Thank you, Brian. Thank you, everyone. You know, this has been a sort of an unusual year for me. Usually in January, I start a Bible reading plan, and I go through the year. I can't tell you how many years I've done that. And this year in January, the Lord said, well, first of all, I just felt like, I don't know if I can do that again. It's like, I've got to do something different. And so the Lord started me on a different way of reading my Bible, of studying my Bible. And in April, he said, I want you to spend some time in Hebrews 11 and 12. And that's a passage I'm familiar with, most of us are. But he began to just, it was like it was a new book. I saw so many things I had never seen before. And over the months, I would share some with Robert, and he would say, well, did you tell Chuck that? And I would say, no, because if I tell Chuck, he's going to say, oh, yeah, you need to speak, and I'm not ready. This is not a, this message is not finished, and I can't just give this little snippet and this little snippet. And last week, I felt like, or I guess the week before, I felt like, you know, I think it's finished. I mean, sort of like Jane was saying, the incubation is over, and it was ready. So that was when I knew I could tell Chuck, and sure enough, he said, oh, why don't you speak on that Sunday? So I just want to share with you some of what he showed me about faith and about us obtaining a testimony of faith and how that happens. So, of course, in Hebrews 11, he starts off with the basis of our faith. He says it's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And when I go to the Word, it's like certain words will jump off the page, and I have to look at those words. And when Robert reads, he gets like this big picture, and he starts developing a PowerPoint from it with all the beautiful pictures, because that's what he's seeing. When I go to the Word, I see individual words. And before I can get a big picture, I've got to look at those words. So a lot of what I'm going to share today is that kind of thing. So the first thing he says is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And that word conviction is also translated as evidence. And so he's saying, you have a conviction, but there's evidence for it. This isn't blind faith. This is faith based in something substantial. There's evidence. And with faith, we believe something is true before we see it happen. And we believe it just because God said it. And the proof that we believe it is found in how we respond to that word. It's found in our actions. And what I found was that faith is a belief, faith is an action. You cannot have one without the other. It's sort of like what James said, you can't show me your faith without your actions. And so as I was going through this, I started looking for that. Like what actions proved that these people had faith? In verse 2, that's what it goes into. It says, for by faith, men of old gained approval. And that word gained approval is also translated as witness or testimony. So by faith, they gained their testimony. And the testimony that was given about them was they have faith. And there was evidence of their faith also. So as I was going through this, I started seeing words like conviction, evidence, witness, testimony. And I thought, these all are legal words. This sounds like there's a trial going on, And you've got to present your evidence, and you can call witnesses who will give a testimony, and what you're after is a conviction. And so the Lord said, think of this chapter that way. It's like, is there enough evidence to convict you of having faith? But then God said, you can start with me. He said, is there enough evidence to convict me of being a faithful God? Because if you're going to have faith, then the object of your faith has to be real, has to be genuine. And he said, I don't mind you putting me to the test. I don't mind you bringing evidence to convict me of being faithful. And so what God does is he says, you can know that I'm faithful because I created the heavens and the earth. I created the universe. I created everything in it. You can know that I'm faithful because the sun rises and sets every morning, every evening. You can know I'm faithful because the stars stay in their place and they don't fall out of space. He presented creation as the evidence that we could count on to know there is a faithful God. And he does this a lot. Other places in the Word, the heavens declare the glory of God. In Romans 1, he says, all creation gives witness to me so that anybody can know that I am God, that there is a God, and they can know about me from creation. So he starts by saying, I'm willing for you to put me to the test to see if I'm faithful, and here's the evidence I'm giving you, the creation that I made. It's evidence of my faithfulness. Now, I want to share a personal experience I had. This was a long time ago. It was probably about 30 years ago. I was going through a hard, hard time spiritually, and I felt like my faith was just being attacked and torn down. And, you know, the longer this went on, the shakier I began to feel in my faith. And finally, this time came, and I thought, is there anything I really can say? I believe this. I will not be shaken from this. And it was, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. And I felt like I had this one little square foot of faith, and I could stand there and say, I believe this, and I will not be shaken from this. There is no other explanation for this. You can throw all kinds of questions at me about other things I believe, but you don't, devil, you don't have another answer for how all this came here. I can stand on this. It was like, I can stand on creation. I can stand on the evidence of God in creation. And that was the place I could stand, and he could begin to rebuild my faith. So I believe that this evidence that he presents is credible evidence, and there is enough evidence and enough testimony to come to the conclusion God is faithful. He's worthy of our faith. We can put our faith in him. And so then God says, okay, well, I want to call your attention to some people, and my testimony about them is they have faith. And I'm going to show you why you can know that they have faith. I'm going to show you their testimony of faith. And the first one was Abel. So Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the evidence that Abel had faith was the sacrifice he brought to God. Now, in most translations, it says he brought a better sacrifice than Cain. That's a pretty wimpy word for what that really is. It means he brought the over the top, the above and beyond, the excess, the most you could do. It was like he wanted to give God the very best, greatest, most sacrifice. And that was all evidence of his faith. And God said, yes, he has faith because of this sacrifice that he brought me. He believes that I'm a God that's worthy of a sacrifice like this. And the thing is, God was the one who was the witness for Abel. So it's like you're there in the courtroom, and Abel says, I want to call my first witness. I call God. And God says, yes, I can testify on this man's behalf. I would really like to be able to do that. If I'm ever, you know, on trial for my faith, I would like God to be my star witness. I would like for him to say, there's enough evidence that I have faith that he can testify on my behalf. I want that kind of testimony of faith. So the next person is Enoch, and we don't know a lot about him. Actually, Hebrews 11 tells us a little more about him than Genesis 5 does. But it says he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So God's testimony about Enoch is that he had faith that pleased him, and it pleased him so much that he took him directly to heaven without him ever having to pass through death. And that was God's testimony of Enoch's faith. I'm pleased. He has faith. And then Noah comes next. And the testimony about Noah is that God told him to build this ark, and he did. It says he took 100 years to build the ark. He was ridiculed and mocked the whole time he was building the ark. He did not stop building the ark. He finished what God told him to because he had faith that, that this is what God had told him to do and that there would be a reason for it. And sure enough, things happened just as God said. And the thing with Noah is that there were other people who observed his faith. I mean, all those people that watched him build the ark for all those years, there was no other reason to build it. Either he was crazy or he had faith. And, you know, sometimes you feel that way when you're on a walk of faith. Either I'm crazy or I have faith. And but Noah's, all the people observed Noah, his wife, his sons' wives. They all observed Noah and came to the conclusion he has faith. Now, I want God to say I have faith, but I also want people to say she's a woman of faith. I have observed her faith. So as I'm going along in my testimony of faith, that's something I'm aware of. It's like, it's not just God who's watching me. God sees my heart. God knows what's in my heart. Not everybody sees my heart, but they see my actions. They see my response to what God says. They see my response to circumstances. I want God to testify on my behalf. I want to have other people who will say, she's a woman of faith. We have observed her faith. So there was enough evidence for Noah to say he's a man of faith. Now, the next ones we come to are Abraham and Sarah. And, I mean, we know a lot about their faith. But God just started showing me some things in it. In Genesis 12, God spoke to Abraham and said that if you'll leave your country and go to a place where I'll show you, I'm not going to tell you where it is, you go where I show you, then I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, I'm going to build a great nation, and then I'm going to give that nation land of their own. They'll have their own country. And Abraham believed God, and he left everything, and he headed out, not knowing where he was going. But he believed that this promise of God was not just for him, but it was for his generations and generations and generations. And so in Genesis 15, we have the first connection between faith and righteousness. And usually with us, we define righteousness based on what someone does. We look for righteous acts, works of righteousness. God defines righteousness by faith. And that took me a while to sort of get my head around. It's like, wait, so you're not looking at what they do, you're looking at whether they have faith, and then you're declaring them righteous based on that faith? And God said, if I see faith, I know the works are going to follow. I know there will be works of righteousness that will follow. If I don't see faith, it doesn't matter what they do. It's not going to be a work of righteousness. It may be a work of self-righteousness. It may be a work of legalism. But it will not be a work of faith. It won't be a righteous work. And that was a different concept for me, to see that God counts faith as such a weighty thing that he'll declare a person righteous based on their faith before they ever, ever do any works of righteousness. And that's what he said about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then we come to Sarah. This is an amazing story of faith. In Genesis 18, God spoke to Sarah and said she was going to have a son. Now, she was 89 or 90 years old when God gave her this promise. And Hebrews 11 says she considered him who had promised as faithful. I mean, just think about how impossible that was. But she considered him faithful, and it said she received the ability to conceive. So I want to look at some of those words, the word received, ability, and conceive. And the word received means to take, to get hold of, to take things in order to use it, to take what is one's own and make a thing one's own, to claim, procure for oneself. It's of that which, when taken, is not let go, to seize, to lay hold of, to apprehend, to appropriate to oneself, to catch at, to reach after, to strive, to receive what's offered and not refuse or reject, to take, to seize, to lay hold of, with the idea of force. So Sarah didn't just say thank you very much for that, for those kind words. Thank you for that promise. She embraced what God said, and she took it with everything she had. She counted it as true. She intended to make it her own, and she intended for that word to work in her life. That was how she approached the word that God gave her. It wasn't a, well, let's see if this really happens. It was, this is mine, this is my promise, and by golly, I'm going to have it. And that was how she received the word. Received is a wimpy word for what she did. She embraced it. She seized it. And then the next word is ability. And when I think of ability, it just means, yeah, I'm able to do this. I have the ability to do it. And that's also a very weak translation. The Greek word translated as ability is dunamis. Have you ever heard that word before? Dunamis is not just ability. Dunamis is miracle-working power. She took for herself miracle-working power and did not let go of it. That's how she received that word. Now, it's interesting, the word received ability are the exact same words that Jesus used in Acts chapter 1 when he said, you will receive power. It's the same two Greek words. So Sarah received power, the same word that talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. She received power to conceive because she believed that word. Now, the word conceive is important, and it comes from two different Greek words. The first one means to lay down or lay a foundation, and the second one means seed, generation, or posterity. So Sarah laid hold of miracle-working power to lay a foundation for generations. Faith is never just yours. Faith affects everybody around you. Faith affects the generations to come. And faith is meant to be passed from generation to generation to generation. So Sarah was not just receiving the ability to have a child. She was laying a foundation of faith for generations to come. Don't be short-sighted in how your faith works. When God gives you a promise, don't be short-sighted in everything God intends to do from that word as you embrace it in faith. But now another key word for Sarah's faith is the word time. Sarah received the ability to conceive beyond the proper time. And the word there for time is kairos, and it means opportune time or appointed time. one writer says, kairos is a fixed and a definite time when things are brought to crisis. And the Word Study Dictionary says it's not just a succession of minutes, but it is a period, a set period of opportunity. So kairos is a limited period of time during which something can be accomplished. And when the kairos time is gone, the opportunity is missed. And that was the case with Sarah. The kairos time for childbearing had gone. The opportunity was gone, but God had given her a promise. So Sarah had a choice of whether to believe that God could overcome the limitations of kairos time and fulfill his promise, or to believe that God's power was limited by kairos time. Sort of like, well, God would like to have done this for me, but I missed my time. I missed my chance. Well, Sarah chose to believe that God was not limited because her body had missed its kairos time. And when she believed that, the power of God overcame kairos time, and her body did whatever it needed to do to bear a child, to conceive and bear a child. So when God gives us a word concerning our physical bodies, and we embrace that word as more true than our physical condition, then our physical bodies will receive power to obey the word of the Lord. There are too many miracle testimonies to look at it any other way. And this is the kind of faith that produces miracles. And the result for Sarah was that at 90 years old, she conceived a son and God fulfilled his word. Now, when you hear about a word like that, there's some cautions you want to have with it. First, be sure it's his word for you. This was not a word given to all 90-year-old women. Many, many 90-year-old women would not want that word. But, but this was for Sarah. Be sure this is God's word for you. And not just a word you're picking up because you'd like it. If it's his word for you, don't let anything stop you from believing it. Hang on to it the way Sarah did. Be tenacious. Be violent about holding on to that word. And then realize the devil is going to challenge you about that word, because especially a word like this, you're 90 years old, you're going to have a baby, right? Yeah. Are you sure God said that? The devil is going to challenge you about the word. But just remember, the first words he ever said were, "Has God said?" So if he ever says that to you, you just answer back, "Well, yes, he did say that to me. Would you like me to repeat it for you? Do you need to hear my promise again? Would you like to hear what I'm holding on to?" Don't let him intimidate you about a word God has given you. There have been many times when I've said to the devil, "Listen, I've heard what you're saying. Now you listen to what God has said. You listen to what God has said to me about my condition, about my finances. You listen to me about what God has said about my children, about my future. You listen to me and let me tell you what God has said. This is not what I'm saying. This is what God has said. You have a problem with it, take it up with him. But as for me, I am hanging on to this with everything I've got. Because there are times when that's all I've got. There are times when God, if God doesn't fulfill his promise, I don't have any hope. I mean, that's what this ministry time was about today. When Keith called people out to minister, it's like, I got a promise. That's all I've got. But I'm counting on a God who's faithful. There's enough evidence of his faithfulness for me to hang on to this promise. So be like Sarah, embrace your word, and don't let go of it. Now, the rest of the chapter goes on with other testimonies of faith. There are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and then you get to Rahab, and you think, what? Rahab? She's in the chapter of the Hall of Fame of Faith? Yes, she is. Yes, she is. A former prostitute can be declared righteous and be declared a woman of faith, because God spells righteousness F-A-I-T-H. And he declared her as faithful and righteous. So the chapter describes everything they went through. I mean, some of it is wonderful, some of it is horrible. But they went through holding on to the promise that God had given them. And at the end of the chapter, it says, "And all of these died without receiving the fullness of the promise, because God had something better for us." So they were waiting for our testimony of faith. They were all waiting. They knew the fullness of the promise wouldn't come until we developed our testimony of faith. And that's what chapter 12 is about. Chapter 12 is like a handbook for developing your testimony of faith. And he starts off saying, listen, remember all those people we just read about in chapter 11? Well, they're up there watching. They're watching as you press out your testimony of faith. And if you will pay attention to their testimony, it'll help you form yours. And so sometimes I like to think that they are the great cloud of witnesses, but they are the great heavenly council on faith. And that they have some things they want to tell us about how to develop our testimony. And the first thing they say is, listen, lay aside encumbrances. Now, encumbrances are, it's a weight or a burden. It's something that slows you down. It's something that saps your strength. They're saying, you're going to need all your strength for this race of your testimony that's ahead of you. Don't carry extra baggage. Don't carry things. Now, encumbrances are not necessarily bad things. They're just not necessary. And they will slow you down, and they'll sap your strength. And you don't want to get out in your race for your faith and discover, I can't finish because I've carried all this stuff that I wanted to keep. They said, lay it down. That is not going to be important as you get out on your race. And the next thing they would say is, lay down the sin that entangles you. And we've all heard the definition of sin. It's falling short. It's missing the mark. It's violating God's laws. And those are all true, but they don't give the full impact of what sin does. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, and it comes from a root word, hamartero. And they both mean to miss the mark or fall short. But hamartero says that to miss the mark means that you forfeit the prize. So it's not just, oh gosh, my shot missed the target. It is, I just forfeited the prize. That took my breath when I read that was the effect of sin. It's not just like a mistake. In the big picture of things, it causes you to forfeit the prize that you're going for. And it says the thing that will keep you from doing that are entanglements. And that word is a word. It's describing a runner on a race, and he has an opponent that keeps sort of running around him, so he can't run. And that opponent doesn't care about winning the race. He's not in the race to win. He's in the race to keep you from winning. That's how sin is. Sin is in the race to keep you from winning. The cloud of witnesses said, throw it aside. I mean, just knock it out of your way. Don't get entangled with things that are distracting you or trying to keep you from running at full strength and running in a straight course. So those are the first two things I'll say. Get rid of your encumbrances, get rid of your sin. And then it says, keep your focus on Jesus. That is the advantage that we have that the great cloud of witnesses didn't have. They had the promise of Jesus. We have the testimony of Jesus. We have the life of Jesus. It says he was tempted in every way. We've been tempted, but without sin. If you find yourself in a hard situation, he's already been there. He knows what it's like. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it feels like. And he says, I can help you with this. He's not saying, what's wrong with you that you're being tempted like this? He's saying, I know what that feels like. I was tempted that same way. We don't like to think about Jesus being tempted by sin, but that is what the Bible says. He was tempted in all ways as we have been, but without sin. So whatever you're going through, he's already been there. He knows how to get past it. He knows how to get through it. He wants to give you help on your way. It says, stay focused on Jesus. Stay focused on him. Now, okay. So after we get rid of our encumbrances and our sin, and we get our focus on Jesus, they say, now we need to talk to you about discipline. Everyone loves discipline. It is, I know, one of the favorite words that everyone loves to hear. Let's talk about discipline. But that's part of building your testimony of faith. Discipline has to do with instruction or training, with correcting mistakes, with curbing passions, and it includes the training and care of your body. So discipline sets boundaries on what we do, how we do it, when we do it, so that we are best at running our race. Now, this passage gives an interesting progression of discipline. And I want you to, those of you who are parents, think about your children. First, there's discipline, which means I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to show you how to do this. Then I'm going to watch you do it. And if you don't do it the way I showed you, then I'm going to reprove you. I'm going to scold you. And we're going to go back and try it again. And if you still insist on doing it a different way, I'm going to scourge you. So in the process of discipline, it's like Pam says, you can go easy or you can go hard. But God is so determined to get us into boundaries that will make us successful that he will instruct us, he will reprove us, and he will scourge us. Sometimes there are painful consequences in our lives because God wants us to succeed. He wants us to have a testimony of faith. It says God only does this for people that he loves. If he doesn't love you, you can go on about your way. But he does love us, and he will try to work with us. And discipline is one of the things we're going to have to submit to have a testimony of faith. Galatians 3:25 makes an interesting connection between discipline and faith. It says that when we come to faith, when faith comes, we don't need a disciplinarian anymore, because we will stay within the boundaries by our own choice. We don't need somebody watching over us. We don't need somebody reproving us. And we don't need somebody scourging us. When we come to full, mature faith, we will choose to stay within godly boundaries. Another form of discipline is physical exercise. It says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And a lot of times we sort of spiritualize that, you know, but it's really talking about your physical body. Because part of being able to gain your testimony of faith means you have to be physically able to do what God's asking you to do. So you need to ask God, what are you asking me to do? And am I able to do that? A few years ago, probably almost 5 years ago, the Lord said, for you to finish what I have for you to do, you're going to have to be in better shape. I did not want to hear that. I don't like to exercise. But I also didn't want to get into a position where I knew God was calling me to do something and I couldn't, because I physically wasn't strong enough or didn't have the stamina to do it. And so I started walking. I started working out at the gym, and I gained strength. Over the past few months, I haven't been able to be back in the gym, but this last week I started back in the gym again because I want to be physically able to do what God is calling me to do. And I don't want weakness or lack of stamina to stop me from fulfilling what God has for me to do. Now, ask God what he wants you to do and ask him, am I physically able to do that? And if not, one of the disciplines you may have to submit to is exercise or training or something like that. But that's part of our discipline. Now, the next thing he talks about in this passage is so comforting, because God doesn't want us to think he's just standing there watching us try to do all this, try to struggle with letting go of our sin and try to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and submit to this discipline. He said, don't fall short of the grace of God. So God's saying, listen, my grace is there for you. I'm available for you. Don't miss out on the provision of my grace for you. Grace is God's kindness, it's his favor, his benefits. But more than that, grace changes our desires. That is so wonderful. This is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. It says, grace, when received by faith, transforms man and causes him to love and seek after the righteousness of God. Grace will do wonderful things. Grace empowers you to do what you couldn't do before. Grace gives you strength or ability to do what you couldn't have done. And when we receive God's grace, our motivation becomes to seek what God wants and pursue after that. And we really are going to have God's grace if we're going to have a testimony of faith. You can't get it by your own strength. And God is saying, I'm with you in this. I'm not just standing by and watching as you struggle with a testimony of faith. I've made my grace available to you. Don't fall short of it. Don't say, no thanks, I can do it on my own, because you can't. Access the grace that he's given you. And then he says, make sure that there's no root of bitterness springing up that causes trouble. Now, bitterness occurs when we feel like we've been denied something, or we're missing out on something that we desire or we feel like we deserve. And we focus on that loss and feel like I am incomplete. I'm not able to do something because I didn't get that I needed or that I wanted. And many times with bitterness, we start to blame somebody else for it. I don't have what I need because they did this. I don't have what I need because they took it. Now, I can't do what I'm supposed to do because they did that. And you end up stuck in this place of anger and regret, sometimes revenge. It's bitterness. Now, what bitterness really does is it denies the power of God to restore. It negates the ability of God's grace to bring good into our lives that overcomes the loss. And if we fall short of God's grace, we may end up in bitterness. And he says, if you find bitterness in you, pull it out by the root. Don't just cut it off. Pull it out by the root, because it will trip you up in trying to build your testimony of faith. And along with bitterness, it says there should be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, up until now, we've heard testimonies of all the people who ran well, who had faith, who overcame. But not everyone has a testimony of faith. And Esau is somebody like that. Now, Esau was the firstborn son of Jacob, and as the firstborn, he was entitled to be the head of the family after his father passed away, and he would inherit twice as much of his father's estate as his brother Jacob. It was a position of honor, of authority, and of responsibility, and it was a sign of God's blessing for you to be the firstborn. And this was the destiny that God offered to Esau. He was the firstborn. This is what he was entitled to. But it says Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He basically said, this bowl of stew is more valuable to me than my birthright. He despised the blessing, he despised the identity, and he despised the destiny that God offered him. Now, this passage uses two words to describe Esau and what he did. It said he was immoral and godless. Now, this word immoral really took me by surprise. It's the word for a male prostitute. So it was basically saying, you've just sold yourself. You've sold your identity. You've sold yourself for a bowl of stew. You sold yourself for to satisfy a momentary desire. He was hungry. But it was the same as selling himself for immoral pleasure, is what this is saying he did. And the word godless is used of people who lack any relationship with God. They're unholy. And Esau, it appears, could have cared less about God or the destiny that God had planned for him. He would rather pursue his own desires in his own way. Now, the birthright carried a lot of responsibility for the family, that you would be responsible for managing the estate. You'd be responsible for the security of the family. And the person who had the birthright often had to make sacrifices of their own desires for the best interests of the family. Esau was not interested in that. He wanted to go his own way. A good example of what it looks like to have the birthright is Abraham. When Lot chose to go live in Sodom and Gomorrah and ended up being captured, it was Abraham's responsibility to muster the army, to go after him, to rescue him, and to bring him back. And I'm sure Esau had heard about that because Abraham was his grandfather. And I can just imagine him saying, nah, he can stay down there. He can stay in Sodom. He can stay captured. I'm going to do my thing. He wanted no part of that. God said that was godless and immoral, to reject the destiny God had for him. And Esau also fits the description of a bitter person. When he sold his birthright, he also lost the right to his father's blessing. The two went together. The blessing carried no personal responsibility. The blessing was simply an announcement, a pronouncement of the good that God was going to do for you. And Esau wanted that. He really wanted that. He just didn't want the birthright. But you couldn't have one without the other. And so, while he didn't care about the birthright, he wanted his father's blessing. But it says he was rejected because he found no place for repentance. Esau wanted the blessing, but he was unwilling to admit that he made a mistake in selling his birthright. He never repented of that. Instead of repenting for his mistake, he blamed his brother. And he got so angry that he had lost the blessing that he made a vow to kill his brother. That's a bitter person. And so a bitter, godless, immoral person will not be able to have a testimony of faith, will not be able to have that approval of God. Now, those are all the people that these two chapters talk about. And when I came to the end of it, I thought, So what's my testimony going to be? What kind of testimony am I going to have? Is there enough evidence to convict me of faith? How am I doing on the things that will build my testimony of faith? Am I taking it seriously? Can I call witnesses to testify about my faith? Would God testify about my faith? Because God really is for us in this. Along with the great cloud of witnesses, He wants us to be known as people of faith. He wants us to have a testimony of faith that overcomes. And He has given us these chapters to help us understand what it's going to take and what it looks like, and that it's worth it. It's worth it. Listen, I think God's still writing Hebrews 11. I think there are more people that He's adding through the years, through the centuries. He's saying, and then there was Chuck Pierce, and then there was Brian Koyman. And I want to know, is He going to say, and then there was Linda Heidler, or is He going to say, and then there was Linda Heidler? So I want my testimony of faith. So lay aside the encumbrances and the sin. Keep your focus on Jesus. Submit to discipline, but take advantage of God's grace. Uproot bitterness and avoid being immoral and godless. Now, I want us to take communion because one of the best ways to get our focus on Jesus is to remember. And every time we take these elements, it says we remember what He did. We remember His sacrifice. We can remember that He has the perfect testimony of faith. We can remember that He has committed Himself to being for us in this. But I never, ever want to forget what it cost Him so that I have a chance at a testimony of faith. Stop and think for a minute. What would have happened if Jesus had missed the mark? What would have happened if Jesus had tripped up at any time? We would basically be hopeless. There would be no way we could be reconciled to God. There'd be no way we could avoid hell. There would be no hope of healing of any kind. We would be living under the domination of Satan in a world that he would design, which would look a lot like hell. That's where we would be if Jesus had not run his race and run it in faith, resisted the sin, laid aside encumbrances, submitted to the discipline. And so the whole reason we can even be having this message is because of what he did. So let's just thank him for the bread. Jesus, we thank you for your body. You didn't hold back anything. You didn't hold back your body from doing what it took to hit the mark, to receive the prize. Lord, we were the prize that you were running for. For the joy set before you, you endured all of that. Jesus, we want to acknowledge you today, honor you today, and thank you today for what you did for us that makes it possible for us to gain a testimony of faith. Amen. And Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Your life was in your blood. Your cleansing is in your blood. There's power for healing in your blood. Thank you that you didn't hold back from bleeding for us. We honor you. We honor your blood. And we appropriate every benefit that comes from the power of your blood. Amen. So, as you are moving forward, lay aside your encumbrances and your sin. Keep your focus on Jesus. Submit to discipline, but take advantage of God's grace. Uproot bitterness. Avoid being immoral and godless like Esau. Receive the blessing, the identity, and the destiny God has for you as you run your race of faith. Now, Lord, I just release faith. I call faith to be stirred up all over this place. I pray for renewed vision as we run our race. I pray for testimonies of faith to come out, testimonies of overcoming faith, and testimonies of faith that say, I hit the mark, I'm receiving the prize. Amen.
Thank you, Linda. Let's all stand up. There has been so much here today. For the Lord to meet with us, to speak to us, to allow us to commune with Him. And I was, as Linda was sharing, thank you, Linda, for all that revelation. The parable came to me of the word that was sown in different places, some on the path, some in the thorns, some in the field. And so just as a prophetic act, I just want you to turn to your neighbor, and we do not want any bird of the air to come and snatch away anything that was brought forth and sown in this field, in the webcast field, wherever you're joined for. So you just look at your neighbor and say, no birds, no shooing, no seed stealing, no word stealing. We speak it over you at home. There will be no word, living word, that is stolen from you as you press into this week. You'll move forward with faith, those that can be convicted for your faith, making room for the Lord in your path, encountering his goodness and favor. So we send you forth in Jesus' name. Have an amazing week.